I'm going to apologize for my lack of voice. Nothing's working today. No speaker. You laugh. It could well be. Shouldn't be. What a deal. Okay. Well, I will try to make my voice heard, and I know that my voice is weak. And take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 14. I guess the children already left. So, this wonderful world of electronics. Here in Luke chapter 14, I think if we were to attempt to summarize clearly what the focus of Christ's attention is, he is talking to us about the culture of his people as distinguished from the culture of the world. In the first verse, we find that the world is watching Christ. And as he was interacting with the world, they were very concerned to watch him and how he responded to them. We understand that Christ has told us that as the Father has sent me, so send I you. So we stand in his place today as those who are being watched while we maintain the distinct and different culture that is known broadly as the church. Christ was sent poor and humble. And that will always be the general state of God's people in this age. I say that to draw the distinction with the unhealthy emphasis that's come upon Christianity in the last 40 to 50 years. The idea that we would somehow gain a voice within this world through our own personal achievements and successes, whether it be the achievement and success of our churches or the achievement and success of ourselves personally. We have this misguided notion that that somehow will empower the message of the cross. And it has to be said that that's false, although I don't think we'll ever be persuaded that it is. God has never intended to make his personal flock in this world attractive to the world by their worldly achievements. If you're reading through the Bible with us, this last week we read a portion that often is a challenge to me in 2 Kings chapter 5. And it's the story of the healing of Naaman. Naaman was the captain of the Syrian army. And there was a little Jewish girl that had been captured in some of their raids into Israel, who had been brought back to Naaman's house And she served there as a servant girl to Naaman's wife. It's interesting that the life of this little girl is reflected upon in the Scriptures. We find that there are no unimportant followers of Christ. She was a little girl of compassion. Probably her mom and dad had been killed by this Syrian invasion. And she, because she was an attractive and healthy young lady, had been stolen away to be a servant in Naaman's household. But yet she was compassionate towards Naaman. Naaman was a leper. And she had enough concern about him to say to her mistress, "You know, if Naaman would go back to the prophet in Israel, that prophet could heal him of his leprosy." Now, if my mom and dad had been killed and I'd been steeled away to somebody's farm to serve, I probably would have said, "Let him die in his leprosy." But she was compassionate towards him. I thought on that story this week, and I thought, you know, I'll bet you there's a bunch of stuff that Elisha did that aren't recorded in the Bible. I'm thinking she must have known that Elisha had healed people of leprosy before. He must have done that. Something, you know, motivated her to say that. Well, the king of Syria sent Naaman to Israel to be healed of his leprosy. Naaman, on his way down, thinking in very worldly terms, took along with him, really, a vast amount of wealth in order to reimburse, he thought, the king, but in this case it would be the prophet, for his healing. When he offered this wealth to the prophet, the prophet said, "No, take your goods and go home." The prophet's servant, Gehazi, said, "What in the world is the prophet doing? Here a guy is offering him all kinds of wealth, and he's saying no." You know, I find it kind of interesting because in the next chapter, the school of the prophets needs a new building. Well, if the prophet would have taken all this wealth, he could have built that building for him. I mean, there's a lot of good uses for money in God's work all the time. So Gehazi stole away as Naaman headed back, concocted a story, and got some of these goods from Naaman. That's the background. He comes back. He's not telling the prophet what he did, but the prophet knows full well what he did. And here's what the prophet says to Gehazi in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 26. "And he said unto him, Went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants?" All he had to do was ask the question, because the truth was obvious. This is not the time for us to be personally enriched. And there is a great contingency within gospel work today that advocates that the whole issue of Christianity is the physical enrichment of God's people. It's called the health and wealth gospel. They don't get away with it a whole lot in America, although there are some shysters who do this, Jesse Duplantis being one of them. But it's limited in America, the guys who can get away with that. But our missionaries battle with this on the field. It's one of the fastest growing phenomenons in Brazil, the health and wealth gospel. And it's interesting that Sparky Clancy said to us that the same thing is going on in the Congo. It's not time for that. The character of God's people is that of humility and meekness. Last week we attempted to examine the conduct and attitude of humility. Today it will be the conduct and attitude of charity. I'm using the word charity because it is a matter of love and consequent generosity, kindness, and sacrifice. Now, with that being said, join me in the Gospel of Luke chapter 14 and verse 12. Then said he also unto him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, Christ was quite confronted. He speaks to his host and he says, when you're doing a dinner party, don't do it like you've done it tonight. I want to tell you, as a Christian man, how to do a dinner party. When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed in the resurrection of the just. He is talking to this man and his wife regarding their motive and purpose for throwing a dinner party. Now, you may say, how important is this information? Well, it's important enough that Christ addressed it very particularly in his ministry on earth. It is information that we must have. He is saying, when you're throwing a dinner party, don't do it to strut your stuff. You know what I mean by strut your stuff? You know, I want to show off that new set of china you got? That new crystal? That lovely silver? I didn't say silverware, I said silver. You want to show off your fancy new home? No. He is telling us, don't let that be the purpose of your good works. It's not to gain friends and influence people. I believe that we have a general reference to the common good works of God's people in this text. My take on this exhortation is this: let ministry, encouragement, and help be the focus of your life and not personal promotion, advantage, or even pleasure and enjoyment. Christ is saying, when you throw a party, when you do your good works, Do it to benefit people and not yourself. That, I believe, is the intent of this parable he's telling. However, understand, it is not meant to be monkish or ascetic. Like somehow we need to injure ourselves to help others. First of all, I want you to notice the group that was focused upon. When thou makest the dinner, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and recompense be made. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. We need to ask ourselves a question here. Is Christ here advocating rescue missions and soup kitchens? Is that the intent of this? I think not. I don't think that's his intent at all. Compare this directive with the historic Spirit-led ministry and conversions and see how parallel and similar they are. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Here in Acts chapter 2, we have a description of the first body of believers, the first church, and how they behaved, and how they influenced Jerusalem, for that was their geographic setting. Here in the 40th verse of Acts chapter 2, we find this. And with many other words did he testify, exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. The word untoward means crooked, perverse, and wicked generation. The church has always and must always be a different culture, different than the culture from which we come out of. Verse 41 begins the testimony of these people. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. It's my understanding here that the breaking of bread here is not the observance of communion. It's the common fellowship they have at their meals. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And this is to be understood within the context of the church. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Christ is advocating a culture that mutually shares their resources and needs through a common compassion that they have one to another as a result of their conversion. As we would identify the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, notice what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. In James chapter 2, in verse 5, here the brother of our Lord makes an observation regarding the gospel ministry. James chapter 2 and verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which He hath promised to them that love Him? Matthew chapter 3, chapter 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see the kingdom of God. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And then turn with me to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. We have no biblical history of a general call to acts of socialism as the responsibility or activity of the churches. We are not called to that. We are called as the family of God to demonstrate sacrifice and generosity within that family. But by and large, those who reject that family and choose the way of the world are to be left to their own devices. That is not to suggest that we cannot, in measure, be helpful to them also. But I'm saying to you, the focus of Christ's attention was always upon His people. Notice the Apostle Paul was involved in some what we may call social work in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 through 4. Now, he says, concerning the collection for the saints, a time of trouble and poverty and famine had come upon Jerusalem. All Jerusalem was suffering. That, however, was not the focus of Paul's attention. His attention was focused specifically upon the believers in Jerusalem. And he was encouraging the churches of Asia and Macedonia and Greece to give sacrificially to help their brothers at this time. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every man of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. It seems to me, as we compare the Scriptures, as we have done, that the intent of this observation by Christ is that we practice hospitality and charity within the family of believers. It is something that we ought to give our most natural and gracious attention to. It is something, however, that ought to be generated by grace and not by duty. Paul gives us instruction about this also in Romans chapter 12, where he says this in verse 3, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. It is our duty as the followers of Jesus Christ to pay particular loving attention to the fellow saints that God has given us to travel with in this path of service for Him. It is much more broad than just throwing a dinner party. It is expanded for us so well by Paul in Romans chapter 12 when he talks about the differing gifts and abilities that God has given that are to operate and function within that body. We are members one of another. And whether one member suffer, the whole body suffers. I sustained an injury a little over a year ago that I can't see, but it's there. And there's just some simple things in life that I can't do anymore. It's not important. I can't reach into my car through the window and take the keys out of the ignition anymore. I can't do that. My arm won't go there. And so my whole life is hindered a little bit in that silly little activity when I forget the keys. I got to sit back down in the seat and then pull them out. Do you understand what I'm saying? When the members don't participate, the whole body suffers. Picks up the consequence of that inactivity or that injury. The body of Christ is to have a compassionate concern for all of its members. I want to talk to you about some simple ways that this is demonstrated within the body of Christ. Pastors are often the recipients of such compassionate care. I don't know if I have ever, in my experience, been treated so well as I'm treated at Bethel Baptist Church. And it is a reflection of the compassionate concern of God's people. I would say to you that missionaries are often the recipients of such compassionate care. I would also say that in my experience as a pastor, I have never seen a church who is so compassionately interested and sacrificial towards their missionaries as Bethel Baptist Church. Do you remember? I'll just share one event. You remember when Netta Schrepfer's diabetic pump failed? And I said offhand one Sunday morning, I was just given a prayer request about Netta. I said, you know, I'll bet you Bethel could buy a new pump for Netta. I wasn't trying to suggest anything. I just said it, like I often say a lot of things. Within 3 weeks, we bought a new pump for Netta. And different gifts were demonstrated in that. Some of you gave. I don't know, we had to raise, what, $5,000 or $7,000? Some of you just reached into your pockets and put a lot of money in and marked it Netta's pump. Now, I don't mean to embarrass anybody here, but Sam Hoffman, he's administrative enough to think, well, let's send a note to the rest of their supporting churches. Maybe there's some others out there. And they entered into the project. That was Sam's gift. I don't know, he probably put some money in too, but... Oh, Janice left you. Okay. This is how God expects His people to operate. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. There's a lovely portion of Scripture there that reflects on this. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. Now as touching things offered... Well, I'm in 1 Corinthians. That won't work. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their own power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Here was a group of churches in a land that was experiencing double dip recession. But they knew of the difficulties in Jerusalem. And out of their poverty, they brought together a rich and abundant gift that they said to Paul, take it to our brothers in Jerusalem. I believe that what Christ is dealing with in this dinner party is the common charity and compassion that He expects His people to have upon one another. Now, I mentioned pastors and I mentioned missionaries, but I want to say, and it's not my purpose here to somehow inflate Bethel in its own eyes, but I see the same compassion being demonstrated between you people in your own families in meeting needs. You know, if somebody has a particular need, whether in health or something like that, and some meals are needed, there's somebody whose gift arises, who is compassionate enough to see the need and courageous enough to get something going, and all of a sudden meals are flowing into this home because you've got a bunch of women and even men who are willing to fix more than they need and get it into other people's hands that need it. I see such things happening again and again. There are those of us, those among us, that see particular needs in other homes where, you know, the car breaks down or the lawnmower breaks down or the refrigerator isn't working, and they're over there with their tools just delighted to work on those things and get them fixed. Such compassion that is demonstrated within this family. God has called us to live with our attention cast upon one another. That is the meaning of Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. He's not teaching us to covet the things that others have. He's teaching us to covet, to care for the needs that others have and be really involved. We will have different burdens. We will have different interests, and we will have different abilities. And God has distributed those burdens, interests, and abilities among us for the good of the whole. Some will be given to what normally looks like acts of hospitality. Some will be given to acts of service. Some will be given to acts of compassion. And some will be given just to make gifts. Living this way has the look of love, the look of charity, of compassion and sacrifice. And it is this behavior that ranks among the greatest defenses of our faith. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." Folks, one of the greatest arguments we have for being the people of God is the way we live together in peace, compassion, and sacrifice. That is one of the primary testimonies of Bethel within this community. And they are things that are not done through organized programs of the church. They are things that are done by the natural demonstration of our interest, compassion, and sacrifice. I was working my way through this morning. I thought about Amanda. I'm not going to embarrass you, Amanda. But Amanda's around the house doing all her work, you know, and these young mothers have a lot of work to do. And she's got a real ring-tailed tiger there. Her name is Addie. So Addie's tearing around, you know. And she takes a spill and she skins her knee and she's crying. And Amanda goes and picks up Addie and comforts her and cleans the wound and bandages it. And are we going to congratulate Amanda for being a loving, compassionate mother? No, we'll say she's just done what she should have done. We're grateful that she does it, but it's just what she should have done. And as we, as the people of God, cast our interests upon our brothers and sisters in Christ and care for their needs to encourage them and help them and whatever it is, we've just done what we should do. It ought to be the natural expression of God's people. And now I have one idea I want to share with you, and I'm going to quit. A crazy situation that has flowed out of the erosion of this principle. New evangelicalism has so trivialized the distinction between the world and the church that there has developed a soft culture between the world and the church that demands the life of the world and the charity of the church. As a pastor in my position of answering the phone, you'd be amazed how often we get phone calls from people of the community who think that it is the natural obligation of the church to serve their needs. And my response is, we just don't do that. But a culture has developed of what I call soft Christianity that doesn't recognize that the church is a very distinctive group in our world today. And honoring that distinction is very important. I'm not saying we cannot reach beyond those walls. I'm telling you our primary responsibility is within those walls. And institutionally, I believe we have no responsibility outside of them at all. If Jack and Jill out here choose to live their life in the world and get terribly injured by it, it was their choice. They prefer to stay there. They would like our help, but they don't want the walls and distinctions of what it means to be a Christian. Our compassion is demonstrated among those who have welcomed those distinctions and live honorably within them. That is where our responsibility lies. These folks that reject the authority and structure of the church, styling that as legalism, while at the same time they demand the church's respect, acceptance, and its charity. I think that that is why Christ said plainly, when you call your dinner party, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. My definition of that is, when you throw the dinner party, call the family. I believe that that is what he's saying. We are a distinct body of people with inherent responsibilities and privileges. We must never erase those responsibilities, nor must we ever neglect the privileges within that family. I think that we've lost to a great degree the understanding of how distinctive God's people are and how distinctive they must remain and what the blessed privileges are of those people. I don't know how to say what I just think I must say, but I talk about the soft culture of the church. We see it all the time. People come and go, come and go, come and go. Church to church, over here, over there, and demand from us a respect that they are somehow committed people of God when they owe no commitment at all to any local church. They just bounce all over looking for someone who will serve them rather than settling down and serving within the family of God. You think I'm angry about that? You bet your boots I'm angry about that. I think something needs to be said about that. That is a wayward 21st Christianity that doesn't deserve the title of Christianity, and we ought to tell them that in the hope that somehow they'll, like my dad used to say, straighten up and fly right. I look at Bethel as a group of people who have been so committed to God, so faithful to one another. I can't tell you what a joy it was to sit down with our, what do you call them, people who can't get out, shut-ins this week, and tell them about the things that are going on in Bethel. Men and women who got saved here, served the Lord here, and now they can't get out of their own homes or can't get out of the hospitals. And I'm so glad I can tell them, it's still going on at Bethel. I got to tell Geese's this week the story about the little urchin girl in the yellow dress. Now, if you weren't here last Sunday night, you don't know that story. And I'm not going to take time to tell it. But it is a wonderful story about something Bethel did almost 50 years ago that now we are reaping from richly. There was a group of people in the 60s who loved a little urchin girl from down the block in a yellow dress. I'm going to tell the story anyway. She's the mother of the missionary girl that's staying across the street right now. And she stood here with tears and said, "Thank you for loving my mom." VBS starts tomorrow. And many of you have given so sacrificially to make that happen of your own differing gifts. Thank you for all that you have given. When the hymn writer says, "Zion, city of our God," he is talking about the churches. We're going to sing that now in closing. It's a hymn we sang earlier this morning. Number 76. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. Let's stand and sing that last, first stanza only. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's wall surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. Well, what I want you to take home from this morning, number one, a great spirit of gratefulness that it's been your privilege to be a part of Bethel Baptist Church. Second, a spirit to continue that greatness as it's demonstrated by a spirit of compassion and concern for one another within the family of God.